in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your mercy and grace that is constantly manifested toward us. We thank you, Father, for your love and your greatness. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege and opportunity to take in the Word of God. And so I pray for the listeners here this morning that they might receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save their souls. And Father, I help them to continue to live by faith, because the Bible says the just shall live by faith. And Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we ask for your sanctification and enablement, and we pray, Father, that the believers might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 18. Job chapter 18. And here we have the second round of the debates between Job and his three friends. And the second friend of Job is Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite. The shortest guy in the Bible. Because he's only shoe height, if you got that. But Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you put an end to words, gain understanding, and afterward we will speak? Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place?" This chapter can be divided into two sections. We have verses 1 through 4. According to Wilmington's Outline Bible, he says that Bildad summarizes these four verses by the phrase, "Be reasonable." Bildad wants Job to be reasonable. And Bildad rebukes Job for merely reacting in his grief and not speaking reasonably to his friends. And then we have in verses 5 through 21 the discourse on the wicked. And again, the assumption is that Job is wicked. Now, later on, we'll have the more direct approach when they actually point to Job and say, "You are wicked." Here, indirectly, they accuse him of wickedness by making comparisons to the wicked. And so, in chapter 18, it's interesting, we have the wicked referred to 38 times. And that includes pronouns, too. Not just the word wicked. But we have the wicked 38 times are referred to by Bildad. In chapter 19, Job speaks of God more than his friends. And so, Job, in essence, bypasses the answer at this point in chapter 19. His address is directly to God, not really his friends. So in chapter 19, Job does not address the subject of the wicked at all. He doesn't address it. Now, Zophar piles on in chapter 20, and 75 times the wicked are addressed. The wicked are mentioned or addressed 75 times in chapter 20. Zophar gives an extended discourse on God's judgment of the wicked. Now, chapter 21, we finally have the rebuttal of Job, and Job does address the wicked 60 times in chapter 21. And his response is there are wicked individuals who actually prosper. For instance, look at Job 21, verse 7. He said, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them." And he goes on. And so there he gives the example of there are wicked individuals that seemingly prosper, and nothing bad happens to them. And so he's refuting their premise that Job is wicked, and that the wicked always suffer God's judgment. Now, eventually, we know that they will, in the eternal state, those who reject Christ will suffer eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But Job and his three friends mainly deal with this life and God's retribution upon the wicked. And then finally in chapter 22, verse 5, instead of speaking of the wicked in general terms and hinting that this is Job, we have Eliphaz stating it outright. Eliphaz in chapter 22, verse 5 says this, "Is not your wickedness great?" And so he finally comes out and says, you know, "Job, you're a real wicked man." And so here, that's kind of the area where we are. We are in this section addressing the wicked. And so we have several discourses by Job and his three friends on that subject matter. Now, we have the beginning here when Job says this, "How long will you put an end to words?" And if you compare the various openings of these discourses, each one kind of goes back and forth. "You're long-winded." "No, you're long-winded." And they accuse each other of the same thing. "You're ignorant. You don't know anything. You don't know anything." And it goes back and forth like a volleyball game. And here he says, "How long will you put an end to words?" Another translation here would put it this way, "How long before your words will end?" You know, basically, when will you shut up? You're too long-winded. He says, first of all, you know, here's some advice, Job. You need to gain some understanding. And then afterward, we'll talk. You need to wise up, Job. And so he encourages Job to, what we would say, wise up. And then once he acquires that proper wisdom, then we can discourse with you. But at this point, there's no talking to you because you simply are ignorant and you won't listen to our advice. Now, as a matter of fact, in verse 3, he says, "Why are we counted as beasts?" He says, "We're regarded simply as animals, ignorant, knowing nothing. You treat us like animals." Here in back to chapter 12, verse 7, Job stated originally here that the beasts of the earth should teach his friend some truths. And so I think his friend Bildad turns the tables and, you know, he says, "You're just calling us unlearned animals." And so let's take a look back at chapter 12, verse 7. "But now ask the beast, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you." And so he says they needed to learn some lessons from the animals, the birds and all that. And all of them were smarter than Zophar, knowing the calamities come from God's hand. He said even the animals observe this, and you obviously do not observe this. Calamities come from God's hand, not necessarily one's sin. It's interesting, in the New Testament we have false teachers called beast in Jude verse 10. Let's take a look at Jude verse 10. These speak evil of what they do not know. And whenever they know, whatever they know, naturally like brute beasts. And these things they corrupt themselves. And so man in his base nature, controlled by the sin nature, acting like a wild animal or a beast, with lacking understanding and following simply instincts. So here his friends accuse Job of calling them animals. And then secondly, they said, we are regarded as stupid in your sight. You know, you look at us like knowing nothing. We're much older than you, and we're obviously more wise than you. You won't listen to us. And, you know, they were regarded as stupid. Now, in a sense, they were. They were stupid. I think in the category of they were willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. When someone should know better but refuses the truth, they willfully choose to do so. And I think this is the plight of his three friends. They should have known better. They should have known better, but they ignored the truth. And they didn't go beyond basic doctrine. God judges the wicked. They couldn't advance any further beyond that truth, not allowing for the possibility of persecution and testing to mature the faith of the believer. They couldn't see that point at all. Now, in verse 4, he says, "You who tear yourself in anger." Again, alluding back to the fact that Job pictures himself like a beast that's torn apart. In chapter 16, verse 9, he says this about God. "He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth." And so Job feels like he's being torn apart by God like a wild animal. And you know, Bildad retorts and he says, "No, you're tearing yourself up. You're causing your own problems. And it's your anger that's the issue. And it's don't blame God. This is why you're in the mess you are in." And so he accuses Job of anger and hurting himself. Now we have a difficult expression here in the second half of this verse. "Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed in its place?" And that's kind of puzzling. And you scratch another one of those head scratchers in the book of Job. What does he mean by that? I think he means here that the world centers. Does the world really center around you, Job? Do you expect God to change his universe and even remove the rocks out of its place to line up to your way of thinking? And so he says, really, that you're looking at everything from your perspective, and you expect God to bend to your ways instead of the opposite. Now, let me read you here a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. "Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place?" How could Job expect God to alter reality for his sake? Would everything give way to him as if he were the only man on earth? Would God bend his ways just for Job, removing even firm things such as rocks? The world does not revolve around Job. And so here, that's what he's saying. Shall, you know, the natural laws of nature be turned on its head, the earth be forsaken, and the rocks even be removed out of its place? Now, let's take a look here at Job 14:18. And these are the words of Job. He says, "As a mountain falls and crumbles away, or as a rock is removed from its place." And he goes on here, and you know, Job speaks of the natural order of things being removed. And I think his friends turn the tables and uses his words against him. And he says, "The rocks are not going to be removed out of its place, Job, unlike you, what you say." Now, verse 5, he says here, "The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of the fire does not shine." Now, when you think about the days of the Bedouins, there were sources of light that they put in their tent, just like if you think back in the 1800s, there were lamps that were lit that would light at night. But the idea of a lamp also pictures death. And he may be alluding here to the point of death, that the wicked here, again, he begins his discourse on the wicked at this point in verse 5. And he was saying that the lamp of the wicked goes out. He could refer to the death of the wicked or possibly loss of prosperity as well. Their prosperity is taken away. And so the light, the influence of the wicked, their prosperity, or even the fact their life is taken out. And the flame of the fire does not shine. So he repeats here, in essence, that the life and vigor of the wicked are diminished. And later on, he pictures them as experiencing darkness. And the wicked will eventually experience darkness, including death. In chapter 15, we have here verse 22. He mentions this. "He does not believe that he will return from darkness." Again, a picture of death. "For a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is ready at hand." So we have the dual idea of lack of prosperity, including death. And then verse 30, he will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. And so here depicting the death of the wicked. And so, Job, don't you know that the wicked will die? And Job already has expressed that the grave is waiting for him. And they're saying that, yeah, that's true. That's true for you, Job, because you're wicked. And that certainly was not encouraging to Job at this point. And so the wicked will experience darkness. Now, later on, when Job rebuts his friends in chapter 21, Job says, yeah, it's true that the wicked sometimes will not prosper, but how often does this happen? And so Job retorts in chapter 21, verse 17, he says, how often is the lamp of the wicked poured out? And notice that. How often does their destruction come upon them? And he says, you know, occasionally it does, but he has seen that the wicked do prosper. And even some of them live long lives. And so that's Job's response to Bildad's accusations of the wicked being punished. Now, in verse 6 here, he says, the light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. So darkness again refers to death throughout the book of Job. And then Bildad probably means that the wicked here will die. This verse is an inclusio in the sense of a beginning statement that is wrapped up by a final statement in Job chapter 18. Job 18:18 comes back to the same statement. And he says, he is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. And so he begins with the death of the wicked, and he ends his discourse with the death of the wicked. So the light is put out. The light is dark in his tent. His lamp is put out. Verse 7 says, the steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel cast him down. And so here we have, his strength is limited. He's like a animal that's being chased. The wicked are. And the wicked are like an animal being chased. And as you keep running and running and running, your steps get shorter and shorter and shorter. And then eventually you're caught. You're caught. You're snared in a trap. And this will lead us to the various traps mentioned in verses 8 through 10. We have six different Hebrew words for snares. Snares for various animals, such as birds and other animals that are used here in verses 8 through 10. So I think this passage in verse 7 alludes to that. The strength is shortened. His vitality is weakened. He's like a weary predator who eventually slows down and is caught. Let me read you a quote here from Robert Allen, his commentary on Job, the New American Commentary. He says this, the motif of hunting starts here, as Bildad pictured the wicked as an animal weary from being chased. Weakened is a root meaning to be constricted, perhaps referring to the way a tired runner or animal takes shorter steps. And so as you're pursued, you take shorter and shorter steps. You lose your vitality. In the end, the wicked falls victim to his own schemes. He falls into his own traps. His own wisdom turns against him, or so-called worldly wisdom. And we have two historical examples of Rehoboam and Ahab, whose worldly wisdom turned against him. You remember the first one in 1 Kings 12:8. As the kingdom eventually ends up being divided, and he asks counsel of his friends, the older advisors first, and then the younger ones. And guess which advice he went with? His younger friends. And therefore, his own wisdom turned against him and caused a split that lasted hundreds of years in the kingdom. both the northern and the southern kingdom. 1 Kings 12:8, let's take a look at that. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And that was the problem. And consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Do you think that they could be objective? That's one thing. You know, when you seek advice from your friends about serious matters, do you think they really can be objective? You know? And so you need to go outside of your circle of influence and ask individuals that can truly be objective about your situation, those who have lived longer and older and wiser. Now, that's not necessarily always the case. Older individuals do not always have wisdom. Again, we see in Job's case, certainly the older friends of Job did not have that wisdom that they should have had. Even the book of Proverbs indicates that not always do the old individuals have wisdom. But certainly, though, you should consider that, especially having lived longer. Now, verse 10 says this, then the younger men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. You think you had it tough? I'm going to really, you know, make it tough for you. You got to speak tough with these people. And, you know, he says right here, verse 11, now whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scourges. And so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. And then, of course, he spoke roughly, and guess what happened? They rejected Rehoboam. And then we have, of course, Ahab always following the wrong advice, and we won't look at the account, but you can reference 1 Kings 20, verses 30 through 35. And so in verse 7 it says, the wicked, Bildad says, the counsel will turn upon him. His own counsel cast him down because he's not seeking godly wisdom. And so in this essence, that's true. Again, there's many things that are stated in this chapter about the wicked that are true, but not the whole truth. You heard the expression, I want the whole truth. You know, you need to speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And so I think we're biased when we only look at part of the Word of God. And I think that's where false teachers come in. They only look at little bits and portions of God's Word and build whole doctrines on little bits and portions instead of balancing it out with the whole counsel of God. And really, when you're looking at doctrine, you should systematize it and see what God's nature is like throughout the entirety of God's Word. Otherwise, you'll get a lopsided view of God's character. You can look at God's justice. Certainly, that's true. God judges the wicked, but you can't also ignore His mercy and grace, His long-suffering. Both are true of God's nature and character, and I think there are those individuals who go to one extreme or the other in relationship to the character of God. Those in our society today that always speak of God's love, but never don't talk about evil, about homosexuality. You know, God loves everyone, and therefore it's okay, and nothing's wrong with that. And so you have those in that crowd, you know, lopsided on a misunderstanding of God's love. On the other hand, you have the hellfire and brimstone preachers, the religious crowd, the holiness crowd that speak of God's wrath and God's judgment, and they do not balance it out with God's mercy and grace. And so you have to have a balanced view of God's character. And I think that's the problem with his friends. They take one aspect of God and his retribution, and they carry it to the logical extreme, and therefore they jump to wrong conclusions about Job. They're simplistic in their explanations of the Job situation. And they're not sophisticated in knowing that there's various reasons why people suffer. It's not just because God's punishing you for some evil in your life. Now, verses 8 through 10, we have six different Hebrew synonyms for various types of nets and traps. And these speak of imminent danger that God has designed for the wicked. They'll be snared in their own wickedness. It'll be a trap for them. Notice we had the word net in verse 8. We add the word snare in verse 8. We add the word net translated in verse 9, but that is a different Hebrew word. Similar word, though, in the Hebrew. It's synonym, but it's not the same Hebrew word. Net is translated by a different Hebrew word. And then we have snare in verse 9. And then we have verse 10, noose. And then we have in verse 10, trap. So those are the six words that refer to, you know, the wicked being snared in their own devices. Now, there is a subtle distinction. Now, even some lexicons do not make a clear distinction between some of these words. They're general in nature. Some can refer to bird traps. Others can refer to trapping other animals. Some refer to pits. I'll give you a general distinction here, but this certainly is not exact because there's overlapping here. We have the word net in verse 8 is a net for catching birds or men. And so the net is translated here. He's probably referring to birds at this point, but the net is also used of trapping men. You can reference Proverbs 1:17. The webbing here is a light interwoven covering over a pit. Snare is a bird trap. In verse 9, we have the word net is a general mesh for trapping game. A snare in verse 9 is a trap that snaps shut. You know, I think those, you know, metal traps, I don't know if they were that sophisticated as our modern day traps, but you think about the metal traps that snap shut when you step into them. And then the noose, you know, ropes that's hidden in the ground. You've seen the comical shows where a guy runs over and he builds a trap, and then he goes back and forgets he builds it, and he's hanging upside down then in the woods. And so that's the idea here of a noose, kind of a rope-like device that will trap animals. So we have a noose that's hidden in the ground. It's covered over by leaves. And then so we have that trap here. It's hidden for him on the ground. And then the trap in verse 10 is a general term, again, referring to various types of devices that traps animals. So we have six different synonyms for the snares that entrap the wicked. He is cast into a net. We'll begin reading here, going back to verse 8. He is cast into a net by his own feet. He walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel. A snare lays a hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. So no matter where he goes, he's trapped by his own devices. Now, Bildad continues here with saying, terrors frighten him on every side. And he indicates here that he's not only trapped by his own wicked devices, but he's terrorized. And he's tormented by fear. And of course, this is true for the wicked. And the Bible verifies that throughout the Word of God. There's no peace in the soul of the wicked. There's no joy in their life. And so fear comes along. And what does the Bible say about fear? Perfect love cast out fear. Fear has what? Torment. And he who fears is not made perfect in love. I believe that's in passage in 1 John. But here the wicked have torment. The word torment means terror. And terror that comes with dreadful circumstances. So the terror that comes from calamity. And this affects the wicked. Trouble. Again, this may be allusion to Job's terror, Job's torment. This might be an indirect way of saying, Job, you're tormented as well because of what befell you all of a sudden. Terrors come along, evil circumstances causing horror, and they frightened. The fear is surrounding the wicked. The word frighten, ba'at, in the Hebrew means to cause great fear. This is the same Hebrew word used of the torment of Saul. Saul was tormented. In 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 and 15. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. And here he's probably under demonic oppression. Now, I certainly believe that Saul was a born-again believer. You know, he was anointed by the Lord, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. He prophesied early on in his ministry, but he was a carnal Christian, turning away from the Lord, jealousy driving him insane, consulting the occult 24 hours before he died, a witch at Endor, which was very dangerous for him to do, forbidden by the Mosaic law. And then he died and sent unto death by taking his own life. I think both were true. He took his own life, but that was, in essence, God's judgment. And sin caused the snowball to roll down a hill in Saul's life, and he never turned back. And so he was terrorized. So even a born-again Christian that turns away from the Scripture, the Word of God, can experience fear and live in fear and live in terror. This is certainly true. And this terror is, as described here by Bildad, surrounds the life of the wicked. It encompasses him. And so the wicked is completely surrounded by calamity and fear. Now, if these terrors are external foes, they could be animals, they could be men, disaster circumstances, or even, I think, by looking at this passage, I think he's referring to demons, demonic influence causing terror. And we'll see here later the expression about the prince of demons later on, prince of terrors. The king of terrors, I believe, is the expression in verse 14. Look at verse 14. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they prayed him before the king of terrors. The king of terrors. And who is that? That could either be a high-ranking demon or Satan himself. And I think so he's referring here to demonic activity. So this may be an allusion here to demonic influence, the terror surrounding him as a result of evil calamities. Now keep in mind, Satan was permitted to test Job, and because of Satan's hand, these calamities came upon Job. And so you have a similar situation here. So these terrors eventually drive him to his feet in verse 11. The LAB translation says they chase him at his heels. It's like you see those monster shows, monster movies, where the monster follows at the heel of the individual. They scream and they can't get away, and they keep chasing, falling at his heels, ready to capture him. And so in essence, he's speaking of those who are wicked. They're on the run. Remember earlier he's talked about them being like wild animals who are running and running, eventually are trapped. And so now they're running from terror. The terror keeps following them. Evil circumstances, demonic oppression follows the wicked. And eventually they catch him. And they're caught, as we'll see in verse 14, and taken captive by the king of terrors. Now, verse 12 says, his strength is starved. His strength is starved. And destruction is ready at his side. And so the wicked's wealth will turn into hunger. And so the wicked being wealthy will eventually be hungry. Once again, Job lost his possessions. He, was experiencing loss, and he was emaciated because of his illness. And again, they may be indirectly pointing at Job here again. Destruction is ready at his side. Disaster is ready for his stumbling, is a better translation. Disaster is ready for his stumbling. He will be emaciated who is wealthy. And that's the idea of this verse in verse 12. He will be emaciated who was wealthy at one point. As a matter of fact, his body will be affected. Verse 13, again, getting a little closer to Job's situation. Notice it devours, destruction devours patches of his skin. And Job, again, has problems with the skin. Worms were eating it. It was caking. Open sores were festering. So again, they're probably pointing here to Job indirectly. His body a waste away to skin and bones, and that's exactly what was happening to Job. And Bildad saying this is a plot of the wicked. He has skin diseases. And so his flesh is covered with sores. Notice Job's condition in Job chapter 7, verse 5. Job 7:5. He says, "My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh." And so worms were forming in his skin, and open sores, open wounds. Keep in mind he also had boils, very painful itching from head to foot. And so a dermatologist would have a field day in Job's case. Job chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Job 2, 7 and 8. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils. These painful boils were from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You know, it's really painful when you get, on top of your head, bumps and all kinds of things, itch. And so Job had those from head to toe. Job chapter 19, verse 20. Job 19, verse 20. "My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh," probably because of loss of weight. He was just flesh and bones. "And I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." We use that expression today. Taken from the book of Job. Meaning that his life is hanging by a thread. And once I'm mixing metaphors, of course, but his life is just hanging by the skin of his flesh. He's that close to death. And then chapter 30, verse 30. Chapter 30, verse 30. "My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever." So when Bildad says it devours patches of his skin, probably looking right at Job. And, the gall of Bildad and his friends, I'm still amazed, what they do to Job. And he says, "The firstborn of death devours his limbs." And that's exactly Job's limbs. Remember, he described them as being black. Job's limbs were becoming black because of his condition. And therefore, he's saying the same thing. The grim reaper, for who's the firstborn of death? Among the Arabs, they would call this the daughters of death. They would call plagues pictures of death. We would say in modern day the grim reaper. usually we refer to the grim reaper taking someone at the point of death, but here is the process of death that Job is experiencing. He's dying. And Job's friends is alluding to that here, especially Bildad. The grim reaper is causing your limbs to waste away. How about that? Your bodily functions are slowing down. The firstborn of death is consuming you, causing you to be immobile or crippled at the brink of death. For Bildad, Job's emaciated body is convincing evidence that Job is a sinner and he's wicked. And so he points, case in point, to his illness. Then in verse 14, he says he's uprooted from the shelter of his tent. And they parade him before the king of terrors. So finally, this foreign enemy that's kind of picturized here as death captures the wicked. And he's taken like an enemy, a foreign captive. And he's removed from his house. And he loses his home. And so I see here the wicked described as a captured foreign enemy. He loses his possessions. That's the idea of being uprooted. He's being removed from his home, his family. And that's exactly Job's case. Job was uprooted from his house. He was removed from his family and his loved ones. And then, finally, he's paraded before the king of terrors. Death takes over. And you know, when I read this, the first thought that came to my mind, it sounds like an Iraqi executioner. You know, those guys with the black hoods, you know, those who behead people. That's the image I get here in the language. The king of terrors. They're terrorizing individuals. And this could be a reference to a high-ranking demon or even Satan himself. And I think this is a demonic reference, the king of terrors. And of course, Satan is the one who brings fear and torment and terror. As a matter of fact, he tries to do that in Hebrews chapter 2. For the unsaved, he keeps the fear of death hanging over their head. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, we have verse 14, Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. That through death he might destroy him who hath power over death. That is the devil. Notice that. He came to destroy Satan's devices and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Bondage. Fear has torment. And it's interesting how the unsaved, they get nervous when they attend funerals, many of them, and they don't want you to speak about death or their likelihood of being, you know, dying, and they want to avoid the subject. And therefore, though the Bible says it's appointed and a man wants to die, but for the believer, there's hope. We have hope in the resurrection. We have hope to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't have to fear death. There is no fear for the believer. As a matter of fact, that's why the Bible uses the metaphor of sleep. You know, sleeping is not a fearful thing. And for the believer, you just close your eyes in this life and wake up in the next. And that's what death is like. It's an easy transition for the believer. And so there's no need to fear death for the believer. We don't have to worry about the king of terrors. We don't have to worry about death bringing torment. We can have comfort, and that's why the Bible uses the word comfort in reference to the rapture in 1 John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14:1. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Used in this next chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe verse 11, comfort one another. And therefore, we don't have to be fearful of the king of terrors. We don't have to be fearful here of the Iraqi executioner. Even if we are literally placed in that situation, in the way our country's going, terror is coming to our shores. Don't be shocked or surprised. It's coming. It's already manifested itself in various ways. Shootings in the mall, shootings at school. And we have, you know, the culture of death is being brought into our country. But for the believer, we have the Lord Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And therefore, we don't need to fear. And even if we're martyred, we don't have to worry about that or be fearful. We can stand with courage. So the wicked are uprooted from the shelter of their tent. They lose their homes. They lose their dwelling places. You can reference here Job 15:34. Let's take a look at that passage. For the company of hypocrites will be barren. Fire will consume the tents of bribery. Chapter 18, verse 6. 18:6. You got that? Okay. Let's go back to Job here. He says, their light is dark in his tent. The lamp beside him is put out. And then verses 14 and 15, he's uprooted from the shelter of his tent. So here, let's take a look at verse 15. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. Now, well, I think what Bildad is saying here is nothing of his family's possessions will be in his tent. And not only will he be uprooted from his residence, but there'll be nothing left if he goes back to his tent. Even his family will be taken away. Those who dwell in the tent would be family members. Two things that dwell in the tent, obviously, possessions, family members. So he may be referring to either one or both in this situation. For the wicked, his family will be left behind, possibly even killed, like you, Job, in your situation. And then brimstone is scattered on his dwellings, literally fire. Remember the description of fire coming down and burning up homes and so forth? We have the idea of fire will consume his home. Now, Bildad states this earlier in chapter 15, verses 30 and 34. So in chapter 15, he says, he will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of the mouth he will go away. And then verse 34, for the company of hypocrites will be barren. Fire will consume the tents of bribery. So what about Sodom and Gomorrah? God literally rained fire and brimstone down upon the wicked in Genesis 19. That was literal. Genesis 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained fire and brimstone, or brimstone and fire, on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord of the heavens. And we know that along the Dead Sea, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were located along the Dead Sea region. And there's a lot of volcanic activity along that area. And it was probably a volcano that erupted that literally rained down sulfuric gas and fire upon the homes there that people were living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God rained it down from heaven, I believe, in a volcanic destruction. So those living in that area, especially in southern Edom, would be familiar with that type of activity, volcanic activity. And so he may be alluding that to fire coming down from heaven by volcanic activity, destroying his home. That's why brimstone is alluded to here. Now, verse 16, he says, his roots are dried out below and branches wither above. Early on, Bildad stated that the wicked are like unhealthy plants. Here, the root being dried out or withered, he says in contradiction to Job that a tree sometimes that is cut down sprouts roots. It revives, as Job mentions in 14:7-8. Here Bildad contradicts that. The roots dry out. They don't recover. The branches wither. And there's total loss, no recovery. Now, the word root and branch can refer to descendants, especially in reference here later on in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, we have the Lord Jesus Christ and the future descendant of David, which was the Savior. We have in reference to the branch coming from David. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, we have the word, the root used here. We have the word branch used, a descendant of David. In Jeremiah 23, in Isaiah 11, we have the word root. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Again, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that phrase here, roots are being dried out, branches withered, may indicate that there are no family descendants to carry on his name. So Bildad may be referring to the wicked have no descendants, no branches of the tree, family tree, we could even say, that will carry on his descendants. They'll die out in that generation. Now, verse 17, and that may allude to what he says in verse 17. I tend to lean toward the latter. Now, of course, root and branches drying up can refer to lack of prosperity obviously, as he stated earlier. But I tend to lean toward the latter because he says, verse 15, follow the logic, they who dwell in his tents are none of his. You know, he is loses root and branch. And then verse 17, it says, the memory of him perishes from the earth, meaning that you don't remember anymore. He has no descendants. And so I tend to believe that the roots being dried out and the branches withering are referring to descendants. Now, verse 17 says, the memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. You know, his name will not be remembered for generations to come. Psalm chapter 34, verse 16. Psalm 34, verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To do what? Cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. You know, I believe one day God will rewrite history in a sense that he will not rewriting it like it wasn't existed to something new, but he'll highlight his faith heroes in history. And are, you know, reading history books in the eternal state, if there were, are, I think God will highlight the heroic exploits of winner believers, as he did in Hebrews 11. And I think there'll be a hall of fame for faithful believers in the New Jerusalem. There'll be a hall of records for faithful exploits of winner Christians, even in the church age. And so we look at things, history, from man's perspective, but we need to see history from God's perspective. And as one writer put it, history is his story, the story of the Lord Jesus. His story. Now, here, of course, the wicked will be removed, having no remembrance. His name will be forgotten. And then we have here, verse 18, he is driven from light into darkness. He is chased out of the world. Again, these are expressions of death. Going from light to darkness is experience of death. And then chased out of the world. He doesn't go through a tunnel of light. He experienced darkness, you know. Some of these so-called near-death experiences, as I told Ken, he was speaking of that when he was setting up, and he says, I told him, yeah, they're called near-death experiences for a reason. They're not death. It's near death. And so, for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the unbeliever, I think, is to go in torment. You remember the expression in Luke 16, the rich man, what was his experience? First thing after he died, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Didn't say he floated through a tunnel of light and all this other stuff. And he says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. For the believer, like sleep, we'll lift up our eyes in heaven. We'll lift up our eyes in glory. We'll see the Lord. And so the experience is totally different. The unsaved goes from light to darkness. The believers go from light to light. And then chased out of the world, meaning that he no longer resides here and lives and moves among the members of the earth. Verse 19, he has neither son nor posterity among his people. Once again, expressing no descendants, no remaining descendants, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Again, they're, you know, pointing to Job. Job lost his family. And Job's left there on loan on an ash heap, except with his three tormenting friends. Oh yeah, by his way, his wife was left around too. Other than that, though, Job was really lonely anyway at that point. verse 20 says, those in the west are astonished at his days, and those in the east are frightened. Now, one writer said this, east and west constitutes a figure of speech called a merism, spelled M-E-R-I-S-M, meaning that all will be horrified when they see the fate of the wicked. It's a picture of totality. When they look at the wicked, all individuals will be astonished. When they see the destiny of the wicked, they will be frightened. And then in verse 21, as we close out the chapter, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And this is the place of him who does not know God. The Lexham English Bible translates the last verse this way: surely these are the dwelling place of the godless, and this is the dwelling place of him who does not know God. One more verse to turn to in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3. Let's look at Jeremiah 9, 3. Got it. They like their bow have bent their tongues for lies. What picture of tongue bent to shoot out the arrows of lying? They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. Speaking of the wicked here, they proceed from evil to evil, one evil scheme to the next. And notice this: they do not know me, saith the Lord. They have no knowledge of God, no fear of God, no understanding. Just like Romans 3:10, they're all corrupt. You can read that passage in Romans 3:10 and following. That picture here, the evildoers and those who have no knowledge of God because they suppress the truth of God's knowledge. Well, let's close there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Father, certainly there are principles and truths we can learn about your justice, but also we can learn what not to do when the righteous truly are suffering, Father. Help us not to be quick to judge, Father, when the righteous are suffering, but come alongside and encourage those who are going through trials and testing. And Father, certainly if there is sin there, you will point it out. And so we do pray that you might give us your viewpoint, your wisdom, so that we might know how righteously to interact with those who are going through difficulties. Continue to help us go forward by your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.